For those visitors who maybe haven't traveled quite as far, we love you equally as much. But it's wonderful to have you with us this morning. My name is Luke. I'm part of the leadership team here in Milnerton. We are one congregation, a part of what I think is about 60 plus congregations reaching into America across the world. And our heart is actually just to live out New Testament biblical Christianity as we see best according to the Bible and the scriptures that we've been given. So I just want to give a bit of context to that. I would go so far as to say no service is the same. Even this morning, just sending the kids out immediately, we never do that. But I just wanted to do that this morning, and I have the mic, so I can sometimes do what I want, and I'm teasing. So please make yourselves at home. If you have any questions, don't be shy to ask. Can I just ask our elders, put your hands up quick. Elders, there we go. Just if you have any questions, chat to one of the guys with the hands up. We would love to be able to meet you, get to know you, and answer whatever questions you may have. Is that cool? So for us as a congregation, the visitors joining us this morning, as a congregation, we've been on a beautiful journey recently with the Lord. God has been working deeply in our hearts, bringing things to the surface, sifting parts of us, changing parts of us, and doing what I often describe as the undeniable yet inexplicable. I don't always know what it is. I can't always explain it, but I can't deny that he's doing something. And it's been a journey over the past couple of weeks of him sifting our hearts. Who here this morning has felt God sifting their heart over the past couple of weeks? It really has been. It's almost, you know, the Bible describes it as a rending of the heart. So sometimes we want God to be a big, giant, beautiful teddy bear that comes and sits on our laps and hugs us and kisses us and makes us feel comfortable, but ultimately doesn't move us forward or change us or set us free or make us more like him. We just want to be comforted in our brokenness. And that's not always a bad thing, but you definitely don't want to stay there. And so what God has been doing in our lives over the past couple of weeks has actually been addressing the brokenness and wanting to bring healing and restoration, health and freedom in certain areas. And he's been revealing in his love and kindness and goodness towards us. He's been revealing seen and unseen things. He's been revealing known and unknown things. And the kingdom of God is the exact opposite of the kingdom of the world. So the kingdom of the world makes you feel safe when you're hidden, makes you feel safe in hiding. The kingdom of God, the Bible says, walk in the light as he is in the light. So in actual fact, confidentiality and being hidden in the kingdom of God is not what God wants. It's not his desire for us. His desire is for every single one of us, warts, bumps, bruises, brokenness, every issue we have, to be able to come before him boldly, knowing he is good, loving, and kind. And it's so important to know this, that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And repentance is never, ever about what you're walking away from. It's never about that. That is good life management and self-help and Tony Robbins and Oprah and all those wonderful things, creating healthy habits and breaking bad habits. That's not Christianity. Christianity, until it results in you following Jesus, is not Christianity. So ultimately, walking away from the things of the world, it probably is a good thing, but it's a good thing for everyone, and everyone's doing it. It's when you walk away from the things of the world because you choose to follow Jesus in its place that we begin to become followers of Jesus. So giving up bad things and not doing bad things, the entire world chooses to do that. It's in the cost and the price of saying, I'm not going to do that because I've seen something far better. And when we see how kind he is, how good he is, how tender and merciful, how bold and loving he is, we have no choice but to respond in part. And so over the past couple of weeks, in his kindness and his goodness, he's been bringing things to the surface, and it hasn't been the easiest or the most comfortable process, but it's been necessary. And eventually, it'll be life-saving. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. And he says in Hebrews 12, he says something. You're embarrassing me from my American friends, guys. Now, the writer of Hebrews says this, and he's talking about Jesus. He says, consider him who endured from sinners, us, such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard, lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's it. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. So what I'm going to do this morning, I'm asking for a little bit of time. This is worship. For many of us, we go, oh, we're not worshiping this morning. Sitting under the Word of God and hearing the Word of God is possibly the greatest act of worship that we could have. So even as we engage in the Scripture this morning, posture your heart in a way where this can actually sow seeds into the soil of your heart and take effect. Ultimately, you will decide whether you'd leave here a changed person or not. Because the seed of God will be thrown out this morning. You decide the soil of your heart and whether to receive it or not. And so as we started the conversation off about the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of the world, discipline is not a nice thing, but the kingdom of God, discipline is the most beautiful, blessed, treasured thing. And what I want to do is go through the same passage of Scripture and just unpack it layer upon layer a little bit, just so we can see discipline rightly. Because until we see discipline rightly, we will find ourselves resisting and opposing something God is trying to do and call it the enemy. I'm going to repeat that. Until we see discipline rightly, we will find ourselves opposing and resisting something God is doing and call it the enemy. So we'll look at a struggle or a challenge or a trial or a test that, oh, the devil's testing me. No, he's not. It's God. It might feel like the devil. It might feel like hell on earth. It might feel like you're in the fire. And in reality, you are. But it's his fire. And his fire tries and tests and proves you. The fire of the enemy condemns and lies and accuses you. So be careful not to avoid the fire and the trial and the tribulation, not knowing it's actually God trying to do something in you. So I want to go just line through line. And then once we're done with this, understanding discipline a bit better, I want to address an area in our lives that I feel God is wanting to bring realignment and correction. So this morning will be a tough, strong word. And I'm asking for our guests that don't know me, I am a loving, gentle, kind man. Someone shouted handsome. Did you say that? Do you agree though? Just give me an amen. Come on! He's in. And I want us to open our hearts this morning. So verse 3 and 4, the scripture says this, consider him who endured, talking about Jesus, consider him who endured from sinners, you and I, such hostility against himself. So this is talking about Jesus receiving hostility. We haven't received hostility from God. In fact, we received his embrace. At times it feels like discipline and is discipline. But this is Jesus saying, consider him. Consider Jesus, who received such hostility, such hatred, such opposition, such an attack from sinners, you and I. Consider that, so that you, me, we don't grow weary or faint-hearted. Because sometimes we're tempted to believe, no one's going through what I'm going through. No one's ever suffered as much as I've suffered. No one understands. I'm giving up. And unfortunately, in society today, victimhood has become such a glamorous thing. The weaker you can be, the more of a victim you can be, the more useless and broken you can be, the more you'll be a champion in the world. And the writer of Hebrews is saying here, before we do that, think about Jesus and what he went through. So don't grow faint-hearted. Don't grow weary. Don't lose hope quite yet. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood. He's saying, our wrestles, no one here has shed blood in our wrestles and struggles with sin, in the challenges of life. In our own struggle and wrestle with sin, we haven't struggled to the point of shedding blood. So don't give up. Grow weary. Don't become faint-hearted. Be strong, endure, persevere. Get up and keep trying. Verse 5 to 6 says this. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And here we begin to see the nature of the conversation evolve and develop. Where it's not, he starts off by saying, when you are going through struggles, don't lose hope. Don't give up. Don't become weary and faint-hearted. Now, the writer in Hebrews takes it to another level. He begins to talk about when you're going through these things, it is actually God disciplining you. And he goes on to say, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. So now we understand we're going to go through struggles. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be tough. Don't grow weary. Don't give up. Because a lot of the times it's actually God disciplining you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And he's saying this as a great exhortation. He says, my son, don't forget the exhortation. An exhortation is almost an urgent plea. He's like, I'm begging you, please, hear me. He's encouraging you. Don't grow weary. Don't give up. Don't become faint-hearted. These trials, these tests, it is God disciplining you. And God disciplines the ones he loves. And God chooses the son whom he disciplines. So he's telling you what's going on now. He goes on into the next 5 verse 6 and sorry, let's carry on there. He says, don't you remember this great encouragement as sons? So he's, I want to go back there, 5 verse 6, please. Yeah. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Where are we now? Okay, 5, 6. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? So we see him engage and invest into, bring the sonship principle into the conversation. And this is so beautiful. And he says an exhortation. So what the writer is saying here, don't you remember this great encouragement that he talks to you as sons? And the writer's quoting Solomon when he writes in Proverbs 3. And Solomon says this in Proverbs 3. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be wary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. The Lord disciplines the one he loves as a father disciplines a son who he delights in. In his discipline, in these trials, in these tribulations, in these struggles, we know that we are his children. It affirms that. It confirms that. And it tells us that he disciplines, he reproves the ones that he loves and the ones that are his children. It is in his discipline that he shows us his love as a father. Verse 7 says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So it's so important, because in the world, discipline is often a bad thing. And the writer here in Hebrews is saying, no. When you feel the discipline of God, when you feel the Holy Spirit convict you, when you feel trial and tribulation come upon you, when you feel like you're in the furnace, that is often the greatest confirmation and affirmation that you are a son and daughter and a child of God. So don't grow weary from being in that place. Endure, persevere, push through. Because this is how He shows you that you are His son and His child, and He is your father. It is in this discipline that He proves that we are His children. The next verse, verse 8, takes it even further. If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you are left without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Think about this. So what is discipline? He says, don't grow weary of the trials and the struggles. Don't grow weary of the difficult times. If we resist that, then we are resisting sonship. If we're going, God, I don't want that trial. I don't want that tribulation. I don't want that difficulty. Take it away from me. What you're actually saying is, take away my sonship. By growing weary, by giving up, and by walking away from some of these trials and tribulations and tough times, we are actually walking away from sonship and resisting discipline and becoming illegitimate children in the process. And it's so important to realize this. That's why the prosperity gospel and the bless me gospel is not the gospel. The gospel is a loving father that in kindness and goodness brings discipline and correction to make you more like him. But we've been so programmed by the world to oppose and resist tough times and discipline that we are disqualifying ourselves from being sons and becoming illegitimate children in the process. So when God disciplines you, he says to you, you are my child, and I care for you, and I love you, and I won't stop until you become more like me. If God isn't disciplining you, if God isn't dealing with sin in your life, if God isn't bringing correction, then you are not his child, according to Scripture. Not me. Even though discipline may be painful, unpleasant, uncomfortable, it may at times feel like the worst thing on earth. It isn't. You know what's worse than discipline? Not having it, because then we're not his children. If you are left without discipline, you're illegitimate children. Not sons and not daughters of God. Verse 9 says this, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our own good, that we may share his holiness. Our earthly fathers, and for many of us, we grew up in some form of family. Maybe it wasn't a father, maybe it was a mother, an uncle. But we grew up in families where parental figures would discipline us. And they would discipline us according to what would be best for them. What they thought was best. for a very short period of time. But the scripture says that God disciplines us for what is our good, for eternity. Why? That we may share in His holiness. If we would give ourselves and listen to teachers and listen to leaders and listen to moms and dads and listen to earthly authoritative figures in our lives and allow people to speak in our lives, how much more should the Creator of the universe, the Father of life, not be able to speak into us and discipline us and bring correction and rebuke? These parental figures disciplined us in a way that seemed best to them. But God comes in and disciplines us for our own good, that we may be holy like Him. Verse 10 says, "For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I'll read that again. Verse 11. "For the moment all discipline seems painful." For the moment, temporarily, here and now, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we're understanding the conversation here. It says, don't grow weary. Don't lose hope. Don't give up on this beautiful journey that the Lord has you on. He is in the process of disciplining us. Disciplining us so that He can love, because He loves us. Disciplining us because He desires us and delights in us. He doesn't discipline you so that He can love you. He doesn't try and change you and remake you and mold you and shape you so that you can be lovable. He disciplines you from a place of love because He has already chosen to love you. It is out of love that discipline comes. Discipline isn't meant to get you into love. And it's producing righteousness in all of us. Discipline. He is not punishing us because we are not like Him. He is preparing us to become like Him. And I want to reposition that this morning before we move forward in the conversation, that we begin to embrace the discipline of God and run towards the discipline of God, that we don't see Him as some distant, angry Father, but a kind, loving, merciful God, wanting to make us more and more like Him, not punishing us for not being like Him, but preparing us so that we can be more like Him. Job puts it this way, and it's so beautiful. Job says, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty." God's discipline, God's correction, God's conviction is a blessing. Don't despise it. Don't hate it. Don't be scared of it. Don't run away from it. The Lord has been disciplining us over the past couple of weeks. The word discipline in Greek is doulos, which actually also means training. So in a sense, He's been disciplining us, but training and preparing us in the same time. Now that we know discipline is for our good, and it testifies to the fact that we are His children, that we are His sons, we should desire and want discipline. No matter how unpleasant, no matter how uncomfortable it might be, because ultimately discipline is how God makes you more like Him. All the favor and blessing of God in the world is a beautiful thing, but that doesn't shape and mold you into the image of Jesus. What shapes and molds us into the image of Jesus is the discipline of the Lord. And in that, Job describes it as a wonderful, beautiful blessing. And I believe, as I said, that there is an area in our lives this morning, probably every single one of us, that God is wanting to discipline, that God is wanting to come into and train us in the ways of His kingdom and not the ways of the world. That God is wanting to come in and realign and correct us so we think like He thinks, feel like He feels, walk and talk like He walks and talks, and become more like Him. So God wants to discipline us in an area this morning so that we become like Him in that area. Does that make sense? Are there any questions around discipline, or do we sort of get the gist of what God is saying? The topic I want to discuss with us this morning is something that is a highly sensitive topic. It's a topic even that I can guarantee you some will be tempted to be offended this morning. But I'm asking you to resist that temptation, because being offended is not the Holy Spirit in you being offended, it's your flesh. So resist the flesh this morning as we engage in this topic. And allow God to maybe do something, and don't give yourself to being offended. But maybe hear and say, God, is there something in me that you want to bring correction in? Is there something in me that you want to discipline? And so even as we engage in this topic, I pray that our hearts are open, that our minds are open, that we hear the word of God this morning. So it's a topic that isn't often discussed in church. And yet Jesus discusses it all the time. But the beauty of it is that we've all collectively agreed on what discipline looks like. And therefore, I imagine all of us collectively agree on the fact we need it. Correct? So let's allow the word of God to discipline us this morning. 2 Timothy says this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." But understand this, that in the last days, that's back to there. Avoid such people. Paul writes to Timothy, and this is Paul in prison. I'll give the context. Sitting in prison, he writes to Timothy. And Paul is coming to the end of his life, so these are probably his last words and one of his last letters, and his final exhortation, his final encouragement, his final instruction to his disciple of all disciples, to his main guy, to his right-hand man, Timothy. He says, "In the last days, Timothy, people will be lovers of self and lovers of money." And then he says, "Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient, ungrateful." He goes through this whole list that describes all the attributes and characteristics of people, saying that they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having even the appearance of God. And this is what I want to discuss with us today, because the reality is, since the day of Pentecost, we've been living in a progression of the last days. So when Paul writes this, he's speaking about you and I in this context here today. And the greatest concern for me is everyone can say lovers of money, lovers of self. All those things are bad things. Lovers of pleasure over God. But here's the challenge. Paul puts in a little disclaimer that unfortunately has to put a little question mark in our hearts. He says all of this and even having the appearance of godliness. So you might be here this morning. We might be here this morning. The guy preaching and leading might be here this morning thinking, "I have the appearance of godliness. I know the songs, I know the Bible, I pray, I do all of these wonderful things. But yet a part of me is a lover of the world. A part of me is a lover of pleasures. And the challenge is this. I used to hate this growing up because my name is Luke. And the challenge is this. Jesus says you're either hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, he spews you out. So the kingdom of God isn't I'm 99% Jesus, 1% world. I'm 99% God, 1% the pleasures. The kingdom of God is absolute and total. It says love the Lord your God with all, not some or 99%. And every part of your heart that is not surrendered to God, ultimately, the enemy sits on the throne of that part of your heart. And it spreads like a virus and a cancer. Because that's what sin does. It comes into a little bit and spreads. And for many of us, we might be sitting here this morning having the appearance of godliness. But yet there's a part of us that is corrupt. There's a part of us that is polluted. There's a part of us that is still caught up. That is divided and caught up in the things of the world. And the challenge is this. I'm not asking or expecting anyone to be perfect. But what I am asking and expecting everyone is every day choosing to walk away from the things of the world, coming to Jesus, picking up my cross and following him. What I am asking you is that if there are areas in our lives that aren't fully surrendered to God, don't leave them dormant. They will spread. The Bible says a double-minded person is unstable in all of their ways. Double-mindedness is not a mathematical equation of 50% right, 50% wrong. We sometimes think that double-mindedness is, I've got one foot in the world, one foot in God. No, no, no. Double-mindedness is even if you've got a toe in the world, even if you've got your eye looking back towards the world. There's a double-mindedness. You're not fully certain in your own conviction. You're not fully certain in your own relationship with Jesus. And that double-mindedness, all you need to do when your one foot's here and your one foot's there, at the right time or the wrong time in the wrong place, all you need is a little bit of pressure and you fall over. And that's why a double-minded person is not set on standing firm on Jesus. They're double-minded and therefore unstable and susceptible. That in the right conditions, the right circumstances, the right wind, the right breeze, the right wave comes along and all of a sudden everything falls over. And you're going, what's wrong, God? And he says, there's still a lover of pleasures in you rather than God. And we're so fortunate this morning that Paul writes and he warns Timothy, and in a sense, Paul is writing to us this morning and saying, you come to our midweek groups, you come to church, you have all the appearances of godliness. You might be leading the congregation. It might be me. It might be me. Maybe there's a part of my heart that still longs for the pleasures of this world. And the pleasures of this world aren't the obvious big sin things. The pleasures of this world, well, Paul tells us what they are. He says this in 2 Timothy 3 verse 2. Right at the beginning, he told us this. 2 Timothy 3 verse 2. For the peoples will be lovers of self and lovers of money. That's what the pleasures of the world are. He starts off saying, Timothy, I'm warning you. In the last days, people will be lovers of self and lovers of money. And then he gives a list of other characteristics and attributes. But those are fruit. Because he ends off by saying that these people will be lovers of pleasures rather than God. So the lover conversation isn't the arrogance, the pride. That's all fruit of a root called the love of money and the love of self. So when he says that we are lovers of the pleasures of this world, he's not talking about pornography and drugs and sexual immorality. He's talking about the root of the love of self. He's talking about the root of the love of money. So when Paul is having this conversation to Timothy, and now thousands of years later having this conversation with us, he's saying that you have a divided heart. And he's warning us. He even tells Timothy, stay away from those people. Because on the outside, they look godly. They look holy. They look righteous. But in their heart, there's a part of them that still loves money. In their heart, there's a part of them that still loves themselves. And right throughout the New Testament, this is a common theme with Jesus. The Bible says this, that God opposes the proud. What that means isn't God doesn't stand here and go, you deal with your pride, and until you do, I'm not engaging you. He opposes. The original context of the word actually means that God wars against you, that God gets ready for battle to fight you when he sees pride in you. And the reason is because he knows he has to kill this pride. And the only way you can kill pride sometimes is taking it head on. So when he talks about lover of self, it's not, oh, I like myself. He's saying there's pride in your heart where you value yourself above God. There's pride in your heart where you value your preferences and your pleasures and your desires above God's wills and plans and purpose for your life. And he says, if you're not careful, if you stay in this place, for your good, I'm going to have to oppose you. For your good, I'm going to fight you. For your good, I'm going to wage war against you, because I'd rather have your body destroyed and your soul delivered. Right throughout the New Testament, we see Jesus touching on this. And for many of us this morning, we think, I'm not an alcoholic, I'm not a drug addict, I'm not sexually immoral, but there's pride in you, and you unknowingly are setting war against God. You're waging war against the creator of the universe because you've got pride in you. Your preference, your way, your opinion, what you think, how church should go, what should happen. My way, God, not your way. There's pride in you. This is who I am, God. No. You are waging war against the maker of the universe. I didn't say that. He does. So Paul says, be careful, because there are lovers of pleasures that appear to be godly. Avoid them. And the second thing that Paul mentions to Timothy is, Timothy, lovers of self. And what I want to talk to us about this morning, lovers of money. And we might not think it's a big thing, but in Paul's dying words, Paul, the greatest apostle that has ever lived, in his last letter, his last words to his greatest disciple, a spiritual son, these are the two things he mentions. So with all of Paul's accumulated knowledge and experience and wisdom, with all of his anointing and his grace, with everything Paul had accumulated and done up until this stage, his last dying words to his favorite son, be aware of lovers of self and lovers of money. And we might think it's a passing comment. But Paul says this in 1 Timothy 6. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. This is Paul writing to Timothy again in 1 Timothy. So in the first letter, his opening remarks to Timothy are money and love of it. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And then right at the end of the conversation, he says again, beware for lovers of money. Another translation puts it this way. Loving money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people run after it so much that they've given up on their faith. Craving more money pushes them away from their faith and makes them make mistake upon mistake upon mistake. Loving money is the root of all kinds of evil. Loving money, according to Paul the Apostle and the living, breathing Word of God, will cause us to wander from our faith. Loving money will pierce us with many pains and will make us make mistake upon mistake, bad decision upon bad decision, error upon error as we chase this always evasive, ever eluding oasis or facade or pretense or illusion of what security is. Two things Paul says. Paul doesn't say stay away from transgender people. Don't stay away from drug addicts. Don't stay away from rapists and murderers. Don't stay away from pedophiles. Don't stay away from serial killers. Didn't mention any of those. Those just seem quite high on my list. Avoid lovers of self and avoid lovers of money. His last dying words to his favorite son, he said, Timothy, if there's one message you can carry forward, you are either a lover of God or a lover of money. And for many of us this morning, which I'm hoping we come to realize, is we might not overtly or even knowingly be lovers of money, because we have the appearance of godliness. You might be an elder, you might be a deacon, you might be a leader, and you have the appearance of godliness, but unknowingly, there's something in your heart that has gripped you and is pulling you away from faith. There's something in your heart that has gripped you and is contending for your love for God. That there's 99% of you says, Jesus, I'm in. But 1% has a back door and a savings account just in case he doesn't rock up. And Paul probably sounds quite extreme when he says, it's either money or God. Well, let's see what Jesus says. This is Jesus now. No one can serve two masters. For either you'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Do you know that this is one, the original word is mammon. This is one of the only idols named by name. He doesn't say you can't serve God in sexual impurity, because he knows that the heart of a love for money is a lack of trust. The heart of the love for money is a pride. The heart of the love for money is the root of all kinds of evil. The heart of the love for money is a brokenness within us where we don't even truly know God. And so Paul says, many of us are lovers of money rather than lovers of God. And Jesus takes it one step further. Jesus says you can't have both. You either serve God or you serve money. And the word there for serve actually can be translated into slave. It's probably more accurately translated into slave. So Jesus himself is saying, you're either a slave to God or you're a slave to this demon called money. There's no third option. Jesus isn't saying there's option C, a bit of both. Option C, where I'm fully devoted to God. I love Jesus all my heart. I'd have all the appearance of godliness, but I've got but a fear and anxiety in my heart. And because of that, I've got a plan B. And because of this, I don't fully trust. And because of this, I can't live the way God has asked me to live, because deep down inside, there's a part of me that still loves money, that still loves me, that is saying I need to preserve and provide for myself. Money in and of itself is not bad. It's notes and coins and digital currency. It means nothing. It's empty. It's pointless. Money has no value in and of itself. But what money does, it reveals the heart. So when Paul addresses this, when Jesus addresses this, he knows that he's talking to the heart. And money is simply the magnifying glass that says, where is your source? Where is your security? Where is your identity? So it's not about money. Jesus says this in Matthew 6, not Luke, Jesus. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What Jesus is saying is that the things of this world are pulling on your heart to draw your love and affection from Him. I tell you what, the devil, he doesn't want all of you. He will settle for that 1%. Sometimes we think the devil will walk in this big... He will settle for 1% because he knows if he can stay there long enough, it'll become 2%. If he knows that if he can stay there for long enough, it'll become 3%, 4%. And over time, eventually he unknowingly sits on the throne of your heart. It's not about money. It's about love. It's about devotion. And I want to tell you this morning, you can be rich financially and not love money. I'm telling you this morning, you can be poor and have no money and yet love it. It's not about how much your hands hold. It's what your heart holds. I have seen very wealthy people that are not lovers of money. And I've seen people with nothing that are incredible lovers of money. They're consumed by money. All they want is to be successful and to make a career. And those things in and of themselves aren't bad. But when that becomes the driving force, when that becomes a desire of your heart, when that becomes the thing that you love more than Jesus, then you've placed an idol in your life. And you're worshiping something that isn't God. And you have the appearance of godliness. How do I know if I'm chasing money? Well, for me, if ever I want to know where my priorities or your priorities lie, I will look at what you spend money on. I will look at what you give your time to. And I will look at where your energy goes. And those three very easy, measurable metrics will give you an indication as to where your heart lies. And I realize the realities of having a job and all of these things. I realize that. But the challenge is this. Many of us have a deep fear of not trusting God in our finances, and we call it stewardship. Many of us are not generous in our finances, and we call it wisdom. Many of us are storing up savings upon savings when Christ Himself has said, do not worry about tomorrow. Don't store up tomorrow. Jesus, not Luke. And we've actually taken an orphan spirit in our finances and a fear of God providing in our finances, and we've dressed it up as wisdom. And we've dressed it up as being responsible. And we're in Acts 2:42 church. It's amazing. Wow. What did they do? They had everything in common. They collected all they had and put it at the apostles' feet. Come on. Acts 2:42. Please. As long as I got my savings account, as long as I got my investments, I'm not saying those are bad things. But if your heart, if your security, if your identity lies in those things, you are building an idol in your life that at the right place, at the right time, will turn on you and destroy every part of you. We're an Acts church. Are we? Are we just good at saying it? Or do we just have the appearance of an Acts church? The Lord disciplines the ones He loves. And the temptation this morning is for us to sit here and go, Not me. Them. I'm sold out for the kingdom. Not me. I do this, I do that. Not me. And the reality is many of us have built up a CV of what we do so we don't have to do that. I open up my home to people. I'm a leader in the church. I give all of this, and we do all of that saying, God, look here, look here, look here, so he won't look there. But it doesn't say you're a lover of your home. It doesn't say you're a lover of your personal space. It doesn't say you're a lover of your energy. It doesn't say you're a lover of your time. It says you're a lover of money. And the challenge is this. Gentleman by the name of Peter became an apostle, led the church in Jerusalem. Some of us might know him, walked on water. Jesus looks at Peter and says this. He says, Peter, you're going to deny me. Think about this. This is the end of his life. End of his life. Peter had walked with Jesus. Peter had seen there's nothing but light. There's nothing but purity. There is no deception. There is no lies. This Jesus had raised the dead, blind eyes open. Peter had seen every possible miracle. Peter cut off the soldier's ear. Jesus puts it back. Peter was there. And yet now at the crunch time, Jesus goes, Peter, you will deny me. And Peter says, no, not me. All of them will. John will. All of them will. Not me. And it was the pride, that lover of self in him, that God had a crush, that God had to declare war on. And he knew, I have to break Peter's heart, but I've got to do it. Because if I don't, this pride in him won't break. And the very man that said, not me, all of them, but not me, was the one that denied Jesus. And you might be sitting here this morning, all of them. I'm poor, I've got no money. How can I love money if I don't have it? You know in your heart it drives you. You know in your heart it stirs up a fear and an anxiety, a greed. You know the little bit that you do have, you fret and worry and panic over. Some of you might be here this morning going, I've got plenty of finances and I steward my finances well. When last did you reflect Jesus? When last did you go to the apostles' feet? It's so good that Jesus doesn't teach on tithing. It's so good. He mentions it once in the entire New Testament. Once, when he rebukes the Pharisees, he says, you do all of these great things like tithing, but you're rotten on the inside. Once again, appearance of godliness. You might be here this morning and you tithe and you have the appearance of godliness, but deep down inside of you, there's a lack of surrender and trust, and it's expressed through the storing up and the piling up of your reserves financially. In fact, when Jesus talks about giving, he talks twice. And he says, if you have two jackets, give one away. 50%. How many would like it if we followed Jesus' model of giving? It gets even worse. He says to the rich man. Now the rich man comes to him and says this, I have done everything to be your follower. I haven't done that. So by every metric, this rich man's more qualified than me. More qualified than any elder in this room. He's done every possible thing. I've done everything there is to do, Jesus, to be your disciple. And Jesus looks at him and says, give it all away. Because he could see the appearance of godliness, but he saw the root of all kinds of evil and the love of money. My prayer this morning is for every single one of us that we would allow God to search our hearts, resist the temptation to be offended, and know that God is wanting to bring correction this morning. And that correction is not punishment, it's preparation. He wants to make you more like Him. He wants to set you free from this financial fear, from this idol, this god called mammon that becomes all-consuming. He wants to set you free, but you're resisting him and opposing him and going, God, this is going to be too difficult. And he's saying, just trust me. And for many of us, we've allowed him to discipline other areas of our lives, but this is the one we don't give him. We don't trust. And we call it wisdom and stewardship and being financially responsible while following the guy that had no place to lay his head, while following the guy that had one change of clothes, while following the guy that had no home, while following the guy that gave everything away. We're packing up our reserves. I'm going to be just like Jesus. Here are my savings. Here are my accounts. Here are my four houses. Here are my cars. Once again, I'm not saying any of this is bad. I'm saying it's the heart. It's the heart. Following Jesus. Maybe that's why it's difficult to keep up. Because you're carrying too much. So my prayer this morning, before I even finish, don't be like Peter and say, no, no, not me. There are three questions I want to ask you this morning that I think will help test your heart. Three biblical, scriptural questions that will help test your heart. The first question is, who are you serving? Jesus says you can't serve both God and money. You are choosing a master. And it's a decision in your heart. Are you obedient and faithful to God in living? This is part of the first question. Are you obedient and faithful to God in your giving? Malachi says this in 3 verse 10. It says, bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in the house, and therefore put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I'll not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down a blessing until there's no more need. There's another scripture that says, will you rob God? And then you say, how have I robbed you? And he says, tithes and giving. And so this is a practical step for us. But remember, it's not about money. Tithing is not a question on whether you've been faithful or unfaithful with your finances. Tithing is a question on whether you obey God or not. Tithing is a question whether you serve God or not. Because when we withhold that which he has commanded and instructed us to do, and this is where it gets a bit awkward now. He commands us, not for his sake. He doesn't need or want our money. You need to give to God. You need to trust God. You need to break this thing and say, God, you are my God. I choose to obey you. I serve you, not money. I love you, not money. My security is in you, not money. So who are you serving? Practically, are you keeping your tithes to yourself out of fear? Are you keeping your tithes to yourself because you feel I can't afford to give? I want to tell you something. You can't afford not to. Every time you disobey him, particularly in this area, you're withholding and robbing God, but what you're doing is you're giving to this idol called mammon. This idol that sits on our heart. And I want to tell you this morning, and I want you to consider this. If you are not tithing, then you might be here this morning with all the appearances of godliness, but actually rather be a lover of money than of God. Because ultimately, as we said, it's not about the money, but money reveals where your heart lies. God doesn't need your finances. What he needs is your trust. What he needs is your heart. What he needs is for you to serve him, to become more like him. That's what he wants. It's not the money. You might sit here and say this morning, I can't afford to tithe. According to Scripture and the Word of God, you can't afford not to. Every time you withhold, you're unknowingly making yourself a slave to money. And the Bible says we can't serve two masters. You have to be faithful with that. Not for my sake, for your sake. Not for God's sake, for your sake. If you're not tithing, only are you not, you're not only being disobedient to God, but you might have unknowingly started to oppose him. And I want to, once again, not about money. It's the heart. Why aren't you tithing? Why aren't you giving to the Lord? Do you think he doesn't deserve it? Do you not trust him? Do you think he doesn't want it? Have you read Scripture? It says you're robbing God. Why aren't you tithing? And as you withhold, you're building up this idol. 1 cent at a time, 1 rand at a time, called mammon. Who are you serving with your finances? The second question I want to ask us this morning. Who are you reflecting with your finances? Are you generous? Or are you constantly thinking about yourself or wanting to make sure that you and your family's needs are met first? This is going to tickle this one. I'm just warning you. Because most of you tithe, and those that don't should. That's a baby step. Because some of us have set the bar so disgustingly low. I'm just being honest, sorry. All I need to do is give my 10%, and I'll be okay. How do you reflect Jesus on that? It says that the Son of Man held nothing back. It says that God gave everything he had when he sent his son Jesus to die for us. How are we reflecting Jesus in our generosity? I said to my wife the other day, I said, I want to give and live in a way that is costly and sacrificial. I don't want to give from a place of overflow. I want to give from a place I feel it and it costs me and hurts me. Because then I believe that is true generosity. The rest is just convenience. True generosity that reflects Christ is when I give to Ryan and it means I might not have, but as long as he has, I'm okay with that. It says it's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. Are you reflecting the kindness and the goodness of God in how you love the world around you? Is your generosity changing the way people think about God? Ultimately, very few people, 99.9%, will not see God here on earth, but they'll see Jesus living, breathing, moving, talking, being in you. What Christ are you reflecting? Because before you get the opportunity to tell them about Jesus, they'll look at your life and they'll know whether you're a follower of Jesus. And maybe, once again, in all the visible, seen attributes of life, I have the appearance of godliness. But in the quietness and the hiddenness, my heart is so embroiled in fear and anxiety that I don't have the courage and the generosity to be able to reflect Jesus in how I bless and give and love others. Because love is not a principle, it's a practice that we have to live out. Love has to look like something, smell like something, feel like something. It has to have an expression. And for many of us, Step one, we're so faithful. And we hope that that ticks a big box. Are we reflecting Jesus and how we love each other? If a brother has something in need, the Bible actually says that if you withhold it from him, you're stealing from him. I'm not saying that. The Bible says that. If you see someone in need, big house and someone walking past in the rain. And this isn't a social justice sermon. This is the family of God. I'm talking in this house. I'm not asking you to start a soup kitchen. I'm saying the person to your left and your right, the person that you say, we're a family, Acts 2:42, we're a family. Where is that family when it's needed? When push comes to shove, when there's brokenness and hurt and pain and loss, where are you? Are you there? Are you reflecting Jesus in the way you run to a need and give of yourself, holding nothing back? Or are you, let's come up with a plan and strategy as to how we can best meet this need. Show me that in Jesus. Show me that in the prodigal son story. The father sees him and runs to him with no plan or strategy, but to love. And to give of whatever he has. When last did we reflect Jesus in our generosity? And as I said earlier, I give of my time. I give of my energy. I give of my I invite people around for meals. No. Jesus doesn't say that you either love God or love dinner time. It's money. Money. Who are you serving? Who are you reflecting? And my final question, which is what it all comes down to. Who are you trusting? Appearance of godliness. Who are you trusting? Matthew says this, and this is Jesus speaking, and Jesus says it so beautifully. He says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious. It is not a suggestion. It is not a good idea. It is a command, an instruction. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than the birds of the air? And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to span of his life? I want to press pause there. Just keep that up. We have glamorized anxiety, and we call it wisdom, and we call it being an adult, and we call it being responsible. But I pray that God puts his finger on that and disciplines it out of you today. Anxiety, stress is not of God. And it isn't just, I'm in a stressful season. No, God will take you through seasons to reveal the cracks underneath and to bring to the surface what is already there. Being anxious, we can't add a single hour to our lives. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Many of us kill ourselves working to the bone. At the root of it is not a good and faithful servant. At the root of it is as a fearful orphan, wondering if there's going to be anything left for me tomorrow. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as beautiful as one of these flowers. But if God so clothes the grass on the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Once again, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. The Gentiles, the unbelievers, not the Christians. The unbelievers should be asking this question, not followers of Jesus, unbelievers. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God. Are you seeking the kingdom of this world? and being successful, secure, and established in this, in the kingdom of this world? Or are you seeking the kingdom of God? And ultimately, what defines a kingdom is the one who sits on the throne, the king. And that's why God is saying there's no room for me and this idol called money. And all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Can I be super real with us this morning? Are you anxious about your finances? I'm not anxious, but do you get that little knot sometimes? When maybe a job hasn't come through, when maybe a big investment might be going down. My spiritual father is the most beautiful man I know. Mid-70s, he lives in Scotland. And I said to him, his name's Jimmy, I said, Jimmy, if you could give me one piece of advice, what would you tell me? And he spoke in the context of church, but I will translate it in the context of life this morning. Be careful the life you build. You will spend the rest of your life having to feed it. We want big houses and nice cars. We want all these things. Be careful the life you build. You will spend the rest of your life having to maintain it and to feed it. Is there anxiety in your heart about tomorrow, about the future? Living in a big fancy house, still worrying about finances and anxious. If you told the younger version of yourself this is where you'd be, yeah, I'll take that. But now, after all you think you've acquired in a cube, you're still anxious. You're still stressed out. Living in a small house, still worrying about finances and whether God will provide tomorrow. He's provided every single day up until now, but constantly, oh, but what about tomorrow? Oh, what about tomorrow? And anxiety creeps into our heart. Let him search you this morning. And it's going to be difficult because he's trying to pull down an idol. It's not just a little behavior change or a little changing of a habit. He's saying, who do you trust? Who is your provider? The world or me? Money or God? Where is your security? Where is your identity? Because as long as we are double-minded, as long as we have one foot in the pleasures of this world, as long as we are leaning not onto God, but onto our own ability to provide in the world, we are going to be unstable in all of our ways. We are going to be anxious and fearful. We're going to be caught up in a forever worrying cycle where we never get breakthrough and live from moment to moment. 1 John says this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Not me, Peter said. All of them, Jesus. Not me. Resist that temptation. At the very core of this, God wants to set you free this morning. He wants to rid you of this fear, of this anxiety, of this stress. He wants to rid you of this idol that you unknowingly might have on your heart. Everything might have the appearance of godliness. You might be an elder. You might be a lead elder. You might be an incredible person. But somewhere in your heart, there is a seed of instability because we haven't fully yielded and trusted in this area. And he wants to set you free this morning. Whether you have much or have little, it's irrelevant. It's what is in your heart. And the final scripture I want to read this morning. We started the conversation talking about God disciplining us. And God says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. For some of you, your greatest fear and the door you open is your kids. Will God provide for them? Will God make a way for them? It's an idol. And you're opening up a door for your own children into their lives that they never asked for. For some of us, it's our career and finances. Are you a lover of God, or are you a lover of self and money who has the appearance of loving God? It's a tough question. Remember, it's not 50-50. If there's one part of you. And the idea of loving money is offensive, but do you need it? Does it cause you anxiety and stress when it's not there? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. I believe this morning there's an opportunity for repentance, for us to break this hold and pull down this idol by going, God, you are my provider. I don't want anxiety and stress and fear. God, you alone sit on the throne of my heart. It says repent and be zealous. Be zealous and repent. A zeal is a desire. And if you are wanting God to do this in your heart this morning, I want you to come stand here, please.